Okay, Junior Church, you are dismissed. Everybody else is turning to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Sixth grade on down for Junior Church, and then fourth and sixth graders will come back after they get done practicing. On cue. All right. I told them to do that. Not really. Everybody's should be 2 Samuel chapter number 6. I hope and trust that this series on the life of David has been a blessing to you. I know for me it's been absolutely awesome. Even this past week I was talking to a pastor friend of mine in Michigan, over in the Detroit area, and he's about the same age as I am, and he's been pastoring a church over there for 5 years. And we were talking about this because he is actually, we were Marco Poloing. That's how we were talking. You know what Marco Polo is? Anybody? We were doing Marco Polo. And so we were talking through that, and he was saying how he has been preaching through the life of David as well, and he's just beginning. In fact, this Sunday he's going to be covering the account of David and Goliath. And it seems like so long ago that we covered the account of David and Goliath. Remember who Goliath was? The biggest guy in the room, right? Alvin? Well, close. John could have been probably Goliath too, John Coots. But we had Alvin up here as Goliath, and Isaiah, I believe, was David. And Isaiah got the stand on his chest, remember? That was pretty cool. But anyhow, he is going through the life of David, and he's at the account of David and Goliath. And we were talking about just covering through the life of David, and he was getting, we were just talking about things, and he said, man, 1 and 2 Samuel is just packed full of applicable truth. Just tons of truth in these chapters and in these books. And obviously there's tons of truth in the Bible itself. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying there's just so much here to be covered. And as we talked about that, we both came to the same conclusion that it's just amazing. It's just awesome, the Word of God that we have today for us that is so applicable, right? That we can apply to us. And honestly, when I think about things that I'm grateful for, that's it. I mean, that's, if I could say, I mean, something that I'm grateful for, I mean, man, I'm so thankful for the Word of God that we can read. You know, you think back, if you were to live in the times of the Bible times, you know, they didn't have all the full Word of God like we have. They had bits and pieces of it at different times, but we have the full revelation, right? All of it. And we have the opportunity, we have the blessing to be able to read it and study it and apply it to our lives. And we're able to talk about that, my friend and I. But last week, getting to where we're at this morning, last week we covered chapter 5. Covered quite a lengthy 25 verses there, but in that time, we covered much. And first of all, we noticed that Ishbosheth had died, right? Ishbosheth was Saul's son, and he was made king over the 11 tribes. Well, he had died. In fact, he was murdered. Remember, by those two guys, those two brothers, Rechab and Baanah. He was murdered. Very senseless murder. I mean, while he was sleeping on his bed, while he was taking a nap, they went in and they killed him. And not only did they kill him, but they severed his head from his body, proving to David that they had killed him. And David wasn't impressed, though. They had some deadly consequences. They were both killed because of it. But remember, last week we covered how the 11 tribes have now turned back to David. All the 11 tribes. For 7 years, David was made king over Judah. For 7 years. And during those 7 years, Ishbosheth was ruler over the 11 tribes. Well, now Ishbosheth's gone. And so now they turn to David. And I mentioned it last week that it's sort of sad, right? It's sort of sad that they waited until they were out of options before they turned to David. I mean, for 7 years, they had all those opportunities for 7 years to turn back to David as their king, the rightful king, the anointed king, but they didn't. They waited until they were out of options. Remember, their options was Ishbosheth, and then the grandson of Saul was Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth was too young, and he was crippled, and he wasn't in the position to take over as king, so they were out of options, so now let's turn back to David. And many times it's true as believers, right? We wait until we're out of options, I mentioned last week, until we turn to God. And that's sad. That shouldn't be. We should learn that we should turn to God with our problems, with our needs, and that should be the first thing that we do. Not the last thing. Not when all the options have, we've exhausted all of our options. That should be the first thing that we do. But I find so often that's not the first thing we do. We try to figure things out. We try to work it out in our finite minds rather than just going to God in the first place. So we noticed that last week, and we also went on to see in chapter 5 that David and his men were began to attack the stronghold, the city of Zion, Jerusalem. Remember, they were attacking it. And up until this point, this was a great stronghold. Israelites had tried to attack this and drive out the Jebusites before, and it never worked, right? The Jebusites were there, and they couldn't drive them out. But now they were able to. They were able to because David had used a different tactic, if you will. He went up through the gutter. He went through the water shaft, and he went through there to get to penetrate the stronghold of Jerusalem and get the victory. And I mentioned how water sometimes represents the word of God in the Bible. And if we're to get victory over the strongholds in our life, what do we need to do? We need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. We have to be in it. Perhaps you have some sort of habit of sin or some perpetual problem that you have and you can't seem to break. You try. Well, you're never going to break that until you get immersed into the Word of God. So stop trying to defeat the stronghold in your life by hitting it head on with your own strength. Right? It's never going to work out for you. Like we discussed last week, you will never, ever get that victory that you need in your life until you immerse yourself in God's Word. Later on in chapter 5, David recognized that God had exalted him, that God was the one lifting him up, putting him in those positions. And David's successes brought on new challenges. Okay, he is now king over all. He's now king over all the tribes, not just Judah, all the tribes. And this brought on new challenges. And what was that? Well, now the Philistines are ready to attack. The Philistines, for some reason or another, they're at his doorstep ready to attack. And honestly, that's true of the Christian life, right? When we have successes, that's when Satan's there ready to pounce. It's when he's wanting to attack us during our successes. He doesn't want us to stay successful and live a successful Christian life. He wants to destroy us. He seeks to hamper our abilities to do things for God. And so we notice that during this attack, before this attack happened with Philistines, David did what? He inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord, and the Lord gives him this go-ahead to go and attack them. And they did. They went and they attacked, and it was not really much of a battle because the Israelites really took care of business pretty easily. In fact, they did so easily that the Philistines, when they left, they fled their camp. There were their idols there. They left them. They were fleeing for their lives, so they left their idols. And then David and his men came, and they saw those idols, and they did what with them? They burnt them. They destroyed those idols because those aren't the true living God. We also learned that the Philistines weren't done yet, were they? They mounted a second attack in chapter 5 at the end there, and when they mounted that second attack, what did David do? It's very important to understand, what did David do again? He inquired of the Lord the second time. Now, most of us probably wouldn't have inquired of the Lord the second time, right? We had just finished beating the Philistines, and we probably might have just went along with the same battle plan that he had just given before. But David stops. He's wise enough to know that, hey, I need to inquire of the Lord again with this another attack. And he does. And it's a good thing he does, right? Because it's a total different plan. In fact, it was an ambush that was drawn up by God. God tells him, I want you to go behind. I want you to stand in these group of trees. And when these group of trees start to rustle, I want you to run in there and destroy them from behind, from a sneak attack, if you will. And so it's a good thing that he inquired of the Lord. And that is what we learned again last week, is that we need to always inquire of the Lord. We need to always seek his advice. We need to always seek our answers from the Lord for even what seems to be obvious, right? And David was doing that. Now this brings us up to where we are to this morning in chapter 6. Before we get further into this, let's ask the Lord to bless. Dear Father, Lord, we are so grateful, first of all, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived for 33 and a half years and was tempted like we are, yet he never sinned. And we're so thankful for his sacrifice of dying on the cross for our sins, raising again, proving he was God. And Lord, we're so grateful that we, those of us in here, have accepted him as our Lord and Savior. We put our faith and trust in him. And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would do a mighty work within this room this morning. Lord, help us to open our hearts and minds, not just sit here and say, okay, we've checked off the box here today, but sit here wanting to hear from you, wanting to apply your truths to our lives, because really that's what Christianity is all about. Really, Lord, we are to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us this morning in a special way, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 through 2, we see David start this process of retrieving the Ark of the Covenant. Let's read this again. Verse 1, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. So it's starting the process of retrieving the Ark. The Israelites had lost sight of their relationship with their Lord under the reign of Saul, under the regime of Saul's leadership, him and his son Ishbosheth. They had lost sight of that relationship. And David wanted to make that right. He wanted to bring them back into relationship with God. It's a good desire that David had. But he needed the Ark of the Covenant to do that. He needed the Ark. David gathers 30,000 of chosen men. Okay, put that into perspective. Fort Atkinson, where I live, is about 14,000 people. I saw it on a sign. I mean, I don't know for sure, but I saw it on a sign. About 14,000 people. So you double that and add a little sum, and then you have 30,000 people. That's a lot of chosen men that he chooses to go get the Ark and bring it back. It seems like a little bit of an overkill, doesn't it? 30,000 men to go get this Ark and bring it back. So why so many? Why so many? Well, I was reading about that and trying to figure that out, and some people say perhaps it's because he chose this number because this was how many men perished at the hands of the Philistines when they first took the Ark, when the Philistines took the Ark from them the first time. When they took that, 30,000 men perished. So perhaps he wanted those 30,000 men. I don't know for sure, but he took 30,000 men. That's a lot. But remember, it didn't go so well for the Philistines. We're not going to go back and read it in 1 Samuel, but remember how it didn't go so well for them by taking the Ark? Perhaps you don't. Perhaps you don't have any idea what happened with them. Well, let me tell you what happened to them. Okay, so they took the Ark and they would transport it from, using a cart, they would transport it from this city to that city to this city to that city. And every city that it went to, bad things happened. I mean, terrible things happened. They were tormented and stricken by the Lord with diseases and death, and just terrible things were happening. And so after some time, they realized, hey, we don't want this thing. Okay, this is not in our best interest to keep this Ark. Okay, so they just give it back, and it winds up in Abinadab's house, which we'll talk about in a minute. But so they get this Ark, they don't want it, they give it back. And so now it's at Abinadab's house. It's not centrally located. We'll talk about it's not centrally located in Jerusalem. So David wants it centrally located. So he chooses these 30,000 men. They're tasked with bringing the Ark back to Jerusalem. So let me describe. I had to look to make sure my thing is here. Let me describe for you a little bit of the Ark of the Covenant. Just kind of give you a little insight on how big it was. I was going to throw a picture up here, but I didn't find one that I liked, so I'm just going to describe it to you. So, first of all, the Ark of the Covenant was built at the command of God, which is said in Exodus chapter 25. If you want to go read Exodus chapter 25, go for it. It kind of gives you the description, and we'll kind of mention a little bit here this morning. But let's talk about how big this Ark was. And I found this little thing back in Jenny's office, so remind me to put it back, but it's perfect. It's the perfect size for what I needed. So the Ark of the Covenant The ark actually means chest or box. Okay, so it was a box of wood that measured 45 inches long. Now, 45 inches long is right here, from here to the end. So if you take it to the pulpit, it's just this much longer than the pulpit. That's how long it was. It's 27 inches in depth, in width. So right here, just a little wider than the pulpit. And then it's 27 inches high. So that's how high it was. So that's how big the ark was. Not really that big, right? You'd think, oh man, this thing's going to be bigger than that. But it's really not that big when you put it in the perspective of a yardstick, right? Not that huge. But let's talk more about the ark, because that's the dimensions. But what was it made of? Okay, so first of all, it was a wooden box, but that wooden box was overlaid with pure gold. That would make it heavy, right? Have you held gold in your hand, a chunk of gold? This would make it a lot more heavy if you overlay that wood with gold. Not only that, but it was also topped by a crate, by a golden crate called the mercy seat. So adding more gold, which would make it more heavy. On either side of that mercy seat were two gold cherubims, okay, angels. And they would be on the sides of that, which make it more heavy. So that's the dimensions, that's the description of what we have, what the ark looked like. But let's talk about what was inside of the ark. Any of you guys know what was inside the ark? First of all, you had manna. You had a pot of manna. Then you had Aaron's rod, which had budded. And then you had two tables of the law that were given by Moses at Mount Sinai. So there you have it. That's the ark. That's what was in there. That's what describes the ark. And I just want to give a little description of the ark since we're talking about it. So David understood that the ark also was vital to worship. It was vital for worship. It was symbolic of God's presence among his people. Remember how they would take it with them everywhere they go, and God dwelt above that tabernacle? It was symbolic of God's presence. In fact, it was often even carried in front of the soldiers into battle. It was central to their lives. It was central to their worship of God. It was central to their relationship with God. But the ark was not kept in this central position anymore, right? It was in Abinadab's house. It wasn't in Jerusalem. It wasn't centrally located. It wasn't where it needed to be, at the temple or at the tabernacle there. And it wasn't where it deserved to be. And neither was God in the nation of Israel. God wasn't centrally located in their lives. They had lost sight of that, and it's because the ark was in some guy's house, Abinadab. Now, in verse 2, it says, "Whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims." Now, first of all, those of you who are here on Wednesday night, you notice anything there in verse 2? The word Lord, all of those letters, L-O-R-D, are all capitalized. And if you're here on Wednesday night, you know that that's talking about the name of God, the specific name of God, Yahweh, the self-existent one. Okay? So it's very important we understand that. Also, because David knew the ark also represented the presence and glory of God, he wanted to bring this back to Jerusalem, which is why David considered this a massive priority, a huge priority. He wanted to bring this ark back to the nation of Israel, to the centrally located in Jerusalem, to bring it out of obscurity and back into prominence, right? You see, David wanted Israel to be near, the presence of God. Now, we talk about the ark, we talk about Israel, that's the law, right? The disposition of the law. Understand that we don't need the ark to have God's presence, right? God's presence is among us. Thinking about God's presence, I believe we don't fully understand the omnipresence of God. I really don't. Because if we did fully understand the presence of God in our lives, it would totally change us. It would totally change our lives. It would change what we say. It would change our actions, what we do. It would change our attitudes. It would change our motives. It would change our hearts. And it would give us this zeal to do what God wants us to do. But the fact of the matter is that we keep God in the back of our minds. Right? We keep him in the back. We keep him in the house of Abinadab, if you will. We keep him in obscurity. rather than the forefront of our minds, and we lose sight of the fact that God is there. And so then we pull God out when we need him. Pull him out. I'll talk to you, God, now. Yeah, you're here with me now. I need your presence with me now because I need advice or I need help or I need something from you. So now I realize you're present, but we don't really live our lives understanding that he is always present. David knew that in order for his people to truly worship the Lord, they needed the presence of God in their lives. How about us? If we truly understood this, it would completely change our lives, completely change who you are. It would. I almost, as I was preparing for this message, I almost wanted just to stop right there. Just stop. And say, okay, folks, let's everyone just sit there and chew on that thought for a moment. Just meditate upon that for a while. Let's take the remainder of this service, about 25 minutes or so, and just let's just think about that. The presence of God, that he is with us right now, that he is with you in your car, that he is with you at home, that he is with you wherever you go, he is there. He is present. Think about that. Meditate upon that today. Meditate upon that thought, the presence of God in our lives. You almost just want to stop and just think about that, right, for a while. I think sometimes, I think I mentioned this before, sometimes in messages or we tend to bite off more than what we can chew, right? We talk about so much stuff, and then it's like, okay, what do I do with all this, right? And you go home thinking, okay, I gotta compartmentalize all this and try to figure it out. But this is one thought. If you don't get anything else today, this is it. This is what I want you to understand: the omnipresence of God in your life. And folks, I'm telling you, if we would just grasp hold of that, it would change us. Personally, corporately, our church would be totally different. Not saying that our church is bad in any way, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying we would have this zeal, this fire, this revival, if we understood the omnipresence of God. But frankly, we don't. We don't. And so think about that today. Let that sink in. Now, continuing on, verse 3 through 5, we now see the starting of the transportation of the ark. Verse 3, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. I have a friend from Ohio, and he thinks that this is reference to, you know, he has some, obviously he's joking, but he says, oh, Ohio's mentioned, Wisconsin's not. Verse 4, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments, made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries and on timbrels and cornets and on cymbals. So it says in verse 3 that they set the ark of God on a new cart. Now, perhaps you don't know this, but you have to understand that the transporting the ark on a cart was against God's law, was against God's specific command to do that. The ark was actually designed in such a way to be carried, not to be on a cart. Exodus chapter 25, which I alluded to earlier. In fact, if you want to go over there for a moment, we'll read that together. Just a portion of it anyway. Exodus chapter 25. In verse 15, we'll start there. I'm sorry, verse 12. It says, this is describing how they made the part of the Ark of Covenant, okay? And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof, and the two rings shall be on the one side of it, and the two rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, okay? Making this thing a little more heavier, right? And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be borne with them. That means carry with them, okay? Verse 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Okay? So the ark was designed in a way to be carried. It's very clearly stated here. Also, the ark was to be carried by certain individuals, not by just anybody. Hopefully you know who that, what that is, or who that was. That's the Levites, and specifically the Kohath family of the Levite. In fact, Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 says, "And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of the covering of the sanctuary, all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it," come to carry it. So all the vessels of the sanctuary, that included the Ark of the Covenant. "But they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die." Next week we'll notice about Uzzah and how he dies because he touches it. These things, it goes on to say, "These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation." This is who is supposed to transport the ark. You know, not on a cart, not any other way of transportation, but to be carried and by the sons of Kohath, the Levites. Now, I was reading about this subject this week, obviously preparing for this message, and someone said this about the transportation of the ark. He said, "God wanted the ark to be carried because he wanted nothing mechanical about the ark." Right, because the ark represented his presence. The ark was nothing less than the burden of the Lord, and the burden of the Lord was to be carried on the hearts of the Levites. Notice that it says they used a new cart. A new cart. Now the Philistines, they transported the ark on a cart, right? If we read in 1 Samuel chapter 6, you'll see how they used a cart to transport it. Now the Philistines were able to get away with this because they were Philistines. Understand that. They weren't God's chosen people. God doesn't expect much as much from the heathen, right, than he does God's chosen people. So the Israel was supposed to take their example from God's word, from their commandments of God's word, not from the innovations of the Philistines. And that's what they were doing. I told you I like to imagine, right? When I read from God's word and put myself in there, and I can only imagine kind of what these men were thinking as they bring this new cart, right? This brand spanking new cart. They're like, "Hey, look at here, right? Look at this cart. It's so new. It's so fancy. It's so nice. It's so sturdy. Look at this awesome cart we got here to transport God's vessel, to transport the Ark of the Covenant. Look at this beautiful new cart." But this new cart couldn't cover their ignorant disobedience. They were disobeying what they knew to be right. They were trying to use what the Philistines used. So instead of transporting the ark the proper way by following God's clear cut commandments, they decided to use the same way that the Philistines did. So I want to make some application about this truth this morning. Sometimes we as believers neglect the clear-cut commands of God, and we try to imitate the world. And when we do that, disaster is on the horizon, folks. Today, many believers are imitating the world in many ways rather than following the clear-cut commands of God. So let me clarify something for you for a moment based upon what I just said. Okay, some people are thinking, he's talking about, you know, separation. And I am. I'm not against separation. But let me clarify something. And don't miss this. Let me be clear. I'm talking about clear-cut prohibitions in God's word. Clear-cut commands in God's word. Not preferential things. Okay? Clear-cut. It was clear-cut command that how they were supposed to transport the cart. Right? Or not the car, the ark. Clear cut. There was no doubts about it. It was very clear that this is the way they're supposed to do it. It wasn't a preferential thing, right? It wasn't, obviously. we realized that. So meaning what I'm trying to say here is some things in Scripture are clear, very clear for us to understand, and some things are not as clear. My fear with that is that sometimes Christianity, specifically the Independent Fundamental Baptist movement, sometimes we try to make preferences into prohibitions. We got to be careful about that. When we do that, we thus become legalistic. We don't make preferences into prohibitions. That's twisting Scripture. That's twisting the Word of God. Okay, we got to be careful. We don't want to do that. If we do that, we're no better than the Pharisees were. Right? We're no better than those guys. And what did the Lord have to say about them? not very good stuff, right? Excuse me. So, let me explain just a little further here. David's desire for the ark of to come to Jerusalem was a good desire, right? That was a wonderful desire that he had. But the way that they were going about that desire, getting that ark to Jerusalem, was wrong. The way they were doing it was wrong. So simply put, the ends did not justify the means, right? In other words, we cannot do wrong and point to the results to justify our disobedience of God's word, okay? Let me give some examples this morning of this. Perhaps there's this believer, and she starts to date an unbeliever, all right? And she has every intention of leading him to Christ. Is this okay? You know, it seems like a good thing to do, right? I mean, hey, I'm reaching this person, this individual for Christ. I'm fulfilling the Great Commission here. You know, I'm reaching the lost. What does the Bible have to say about this? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness and with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" Obviously, this is not talking about just the marital union. We're talking about Christianity as a whole. But understand that it's wrong to have unequally yoked with somebody as an unbeliever. Amen. Some might say as well, this person might say, well, she might say, I don't have any intentions of marrying him. I don't have any intentions of marrying him. I just want to date him, have some fun, and hopefully my goal is to get him saved. My answer to them first is, what's the point of dating? What's the point of courtship? Right? The point is to date and court to be married to somebody, right? That's the point. You don't just date to just, you know, date around, have fun, have a good time. That's not what it's about. So first of all, that would be my thought. But also, 2 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." So, I mean, if you're spending time with somebody who is not an unbeliever, they're going to corrupt you. Right? Especially if you're thinking about marrying them, or especially if you're spending that much time with somebody. So regardless of whether the unbeliever gets saved or not, for this individual, what the Christian did, what she did, was wrong. Right? It's wrong. So that's one example. Let me give you another example. This one's a little bit more fun, I think. All right? You're a Christian. I mean, you're a sold-out, Bible-believing Christian. You know, you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. I mean, you are just all in on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you go ahead and you go to Walmart or a hardware store and you get a spray can of paint. And you get that spray can of paint. And you, with all the right intentions, you go to the freeway overpass and you just start writing, you start spraying John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life." Is this okay?
No.
Would God condone such behavior? I mean, after all, we're spreading God's word, right? I mean, God's word is now there for all these people. I mean, think of I-90 here, out here, that is going back and forth to the Chicago. I mean, man, you got lots of people from Illinois coming up through here, and they're going to see that, and they're going to perhaps maybe make some decision based upon what they saw. And man, this is awesome, right? They're seeing the words of God right there. You know, perhaps they've never had the Bible. Perhaps they've never opened it for themselves, and they get to see this. And, oh, man, this is wonderful. And you had all this, you thought this was great. Is this okay? No. This is not okay. So don't go out there today and do this and say, "Hey, my pastor said this is okay." This is not okay, okay? This is not good to do. Obviously, we understand that this is, no matter how many people read it, no matter how many people are affected by it, this is wrong. This is still sin. And why? Well, because we're not to destroy public property, right? We're to obey the law. We're not to destruct things. And so we would be wrong in doing that. Even though we might have good intentions, David had really good intentions of getting the ark from where it was at to where he wanted it to go in Jerusalem. Great intentions, but he was going about it the wrong way. Okay, that's not the way. Here's the way, folks. Right here. This is what you want to. This is what you want to do. You want to take this little guy right here, so a little thing, and hand this out rather than go defame property. Okay? And I'm not saying you would do that. I'm just giving an example. But also, just to put a plug in, these are out there. We got 1,000 of them. Use them. Spread them. I mean, God loves you. It says at the front. And the back has the Romans road in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And then it gives a little bit about the sinner's prayer there. And it just hand those out. You never know who you're going to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ by just handing those little simple tracts out. Those should be, I mean, with a church of our size and the rack that we have back there that's really skinny, those should be having to be filled up every single week. Right? I shouldn't have to, you know, I should have to be on that all the time. I mean, going back there, putting more in every single week with a church of our size because we're handing those things out. Just a plug. All right. Also, I wanted to say, did you notice anything in verses 1 through 5 that we read that wasn't there? That's missing. I understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that when you read God's word, things are missing, okay? God's word's complete. But sometimes when you read God's word and study God's word, you can learn from things that aren't there. You realize that? You can learn from things that aren't there. So what is not there that David has done time and time and time again? He has not inquired of the Lord. He just did that twice in chapter 5. He's done that several times throughout his life. And this time, this moment, he's not inquiring of the Lord. He hasn't. He's just going about his business. And in fact, he's not following God's commandment at all. You know, many times in this series, I've mentioned that David's life where he inquired of the Lord. And when he does inquire of the Lord, things turn out wonderfully. And the times that he doesn't inquire of the Lord, things don't turn out too wonderfully for him. And this is one of those times. He hasn't inquired of the Lord. His desire was right. Obviously, he had the clear-cut command of Scripture as well to follow, but perhaps he should have taken another measure and inquired of the Lord as well. Because obviously, he wasn't taking the clear-cut command of Scripture, right? So maybe if he would have inquired of the Lord as well, then he would have definitely gotten more instruction, no doubt, from the Lord, and he wouldn't have done this. So the lesson here is pretty simple. And it's this. This is a good thing that David's doing, done wrong. If David would have inquired of the Lord like he had in times past, this terrible mistake wouldn't have happened. Goes on and say in verse 5, it says, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments. And lists all these different instruments. It says that Israel played music together. They were excited. I mean, they were happy. They were full of joy. That's why they were playing music, because they're bringing the ark back. And we'll notice that all these things come crashing down. Yeah, it all comes crashing down very quickly, as we notice in verse 6, and as we continue on next week. The problem was that none of this really pleased the Lord, what they were doing. None of this pleased the Lord because it was done in disobedience. And it all comes crashing down. And we'll learn next week that because of David's carelessness, because of David's disobedience, Uzzah dies. He dies. Because he wouldn't have had to die if they would have just done what they were instructed to in Scripture, if they would have inquired of the Lord, but they didn't. They were careless in the way that they moved the ark. Now, next week we'll pick up in verse 6 and continue on. And the reason why I stopped at verse 5, because as I was preparing for this, I'm like, man, there's just no way I'm going to be able to cover all the way through 23. Because if I start at verse 6, I'd have to continue to verse 23. And there's just no way I'm going to be able to finish that in the time frame that we have. So we'll pick up in verse 6 next week. But as we close this morning, let me ask a few more questions that related to our sermon this morning. The ark represented the presence of God, right? You agree with that? The ark represented the presence of God. David had a wonderful desire in wanting to move the presence of God, the ark, to be centrally located in Jerusalem. So do we understand that God is omnipresent in our lives as well? And if so, like I said, our lives will be affected by that truth. They will be. Or are they at all? Are our lives affected by that truth? I can't answer that question for you. You have to answer that question yourself. But if we truly understood God's presence in our lives, it would completely change who we are. Also, are we trying to do the right thing, but doing it the wrong way? Are we doing it the wrong way? Are we trying to make preferences prohibitions? Careful, careful. Like I said, I think many of us in our circles have gotten this wrong. And we have to try to right the ship, right? It's not going to happen overnight, but we have to try. The ends do not justify the means, okay? So however the Holy Spirit worked in your life in this message this morning, you know, whatever truth, if you just want to sit there and think and go home and meditate upon the fact that the Lord is present, then I beg you to do that. I beg you to do that this week. Don't just sit here and think, okay, yeah, I'm good. I've been to church. But actually think about these things this week. You know, think about it. And be encouraged by it. Be encouraged. So do something with what you've heard today. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for just these five verses and this little gold nuggets of application that we can pull out. So Lord, I pray that you would help us today to meditate upon your word. Make decisions, Lord. This platform, this altar is always open if people want to come and make decisions during the song. And Lord, I pray that someday that would start happening, Lord. I pray that you would just allow people to start making decisions within their hearts that would truly change them into the image of Jesus Christ. Help us not to be satisfied with who we are in our Christian life, but wanting to be more for you, wanting to grow closer to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us today as we continue on in this day. Give us a wonderful time together in fellowship and as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen. Kevin.